Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. If you're using one of the blue church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 110. Acts, the 21st chapter, and beginning at the first verse. Apple does not need to hire individuals to be iPhone ambassadors. People to go about the country, maybe visiting shopping malls or technology conferences, to just, you know, extol the virtues of the iPhone, and they know all the tips and tricks and can show people how, you know, what wonderful things you can do with it to impress people with how wonderful is the iPhone. They don't need to do that. But suppose they did. Imagine what it would be like if it were discovered that an iPhone ambassador, his personal iPhone, he'd jailbroken. If you don't know what that means, it means hacking the hardware so that you can make the software do things that Apple did not design it to do. It is discovered that this iPhone ambassador, his personal iPhone, is jailbroken so that he can run Android operating system. Well, he's fired. He's not just fired, but he's done his employer and the popularity of the iPhone a great disservice, right? More than he could have possibly done from the outside. He is supposed to be a walking, talking personification and reflection of the glories of the iPhone, and instead he has acted in such a way as to convince people that that is not really true. Really, Android is better. Which some of you know.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul lived in the joyous knowledge of the goodness and of the surpassing glory of God that is revealed to us in Christ. And that joyous knowledge and persuasion moved him to seek the glory of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to value obedience to him even over life itself. We read of that in this passage. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we can know nothing true of ultimate significance unless you tell us. And you have revealed both yourself and your will to us in this, your word. Stiff-necked as we are, we will put up roadblocks to your word in our hearts. And so as we prepare to bring ourselves to your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would be at work in and among us to remove those roadblocks and to teach us your truth and give to us yourself. We don't deserve to ask this, and so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him.
Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have, as we're growing accustomed to now with Luke's pattern here, some more travels, condensed time frame, a little less condensed here than it has been at some times, but we hear of his travels. We can trace his course on a map. He's staying a week here, a day there, some days in another place. We're told very little about anything that happens in those places. Luke wants us to know, be able to trace that course, but then he'll come to a place where he zooms in and spends some time on a particular event or happenings in a particular place. What he zooms in on here is a Pauline dilemma. To go or not to go? That is the question. Shall he go up to Jerusalem or will he not? All reports that he's hearing, all prophecies that come to him, all pleadings from those who love and care about him, all at least seeming self-interest and an interest in self-preservation seem to point away from Jerusalem. Whatever you do, don't go there. But Paul is steadfast and insistent. He is going to Jerusalem regardless of what anyone says to him. It's an interesting and in some ways confusing event. And we read in verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. He says, "I'm going." What are we to make of that? We'll address that. First, I want to just say, Paul is not insensitive to the needs or the sentiment of the flock. Let's not read him that way. He does not say, "I don't care what you want or what you think is good for you. I'm going." We see him in verse 13. He responds to their pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" He cares about them and about their welfare. He cares about the grief that will come to their hearts if grief comes to him. Paul was ever that way. We see that same heart as he writes to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, he wrote to that church, I think not long after this happened, he wrote this to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Notice that what Paul says about himself. To die is gain. It would be better for me to die. But I live on in the flesh. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. That's Paul's heart. If all I cared about was myself, the sooner we can get this over with, the better. I like it. but I care about you. So he is not insensitive to the needs or sentiment of the flock. But he is convinced that he is commanded to go to Jerusalem. In the last chapter, chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, "And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit, to Jerusalem." It's a difficult phrase to interpret, and as you might imagine, commentators don't always necessarily even agree with themselves. Sometimes commentators don't come down in a place. They'll say, it could be this, could be this, could be that. I don't know. But it seems to me, in light of things that we see here, particularly verse 4, another difficult phrase to interpret within the whole of the context, they, these disciples that he's met with at Tyre, they told him, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, that sounds like the Holy Spirit has given them a revelation, tell Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. And then it seems Paul directly disobeys, right? Well, we just can't believe that that's true, and so we look around at the broader context and think it more likely than perhaps we had thought when we just had only read through chapter 20, that this bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem means that Paul has received a revelation from the Holy Spirit that he is commanded to go to Jerusalem. And what speaking through the Holy Spirit means here in verse 4 cannot mean a direct command. I wish I could make that just all crystal clear for you. I can. But Paul's actions would seem to make it clear that he at least is perfectly convinced that he is commanded to go to Jerusalem. And therefore he will not be dissuaded by anyone or anything. I wonder if Paul, as these prophets are speaking, as Agabus comes, sounds like an Old Testament prophet, right? He comes with this whole kind of graphic display to lend credence and vividness to his prophecy. Agabus comes and says, this is what's going to happen to the one who owns this belt. I wonder if Paul has this strange instance recorded for us in 1 Kings in mind. You guys will remember this, most of you at least, and it's somewhat lengthy, but it's such a bizarre thing. I enjoyed rereading it. 1 Kings chapter 13. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. That's in the northern kingdom. He's traveling from Judah, the southern kingdom, into the northern kingdom of Israel to Bethel. He went by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam, Israel's evil king, stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which had been spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" He said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him." Thanks for telling us that. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Why is that? I couldn't help but wonder, does Paul have that in mind? As Agabus prophesies, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, and the whole church gathers around him to say, "Don't go to Jerusalem!" He's all right, so a lion could kill me. That's a good idea. Paul is convinced what is required of him, and he will obey. No matter what is prophesied about the consequences of his obedience. Because... why? Because he's afraid that if he does not obey, that a lion will kill him? That he will run afoul of God? And you don't want to be on God's bad side? No. I think Paul himself gives us clear indication from within the text what it is that motivates him. He is compelled by a desire to honor Jesus Christ. Verse 13. "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The name is the reputation, the glory of God manifested in Jesus. That's what name stands for here. He's not contending for the right spelling or something. Name has significance. That's the glory of Jesus. It's his reputation. It's his a description of his essence, of who he is. Paul says, "I am willing not only to be bound, but to die." Why? For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. It's not because of fear of reprisal, but it is because Paul is completely, personally invested in the glory of Jesus. His motivation comes from loving devotion in response to grace. Not because of some quid pro quo agreement he thinks he has with God. If I do, then you will do. But because you have done, then I want to do. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures well. He knew the Psalms well. And he had successfully reinterpreted all of them in terms of the grace of God that is in Christ. Psalm 73, 25-28, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. See, I've trusted in your great goodness, and that enables me to be someone who declares your great good works.
Psalm 84:10 was referred to last week in the pastoral prayer.
For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.
Why that prayer? Why that prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart should be acceptable? Because I need them to be acceptable so that you will accept me? No. I pray that prayer out of a deep sense of my already acceptance in my Redeemer, because of my Redeemer. And since I am accepted, the desire of my heart, the prayer of my mouth is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight.
Paul knew something of what it would be like in eternity. Apostle John hadn't written Revelation yet. Paul, no doubt, had some sense of what eternity would be. John saw the worship of the Lamb in eternity. The people of God singing and the four living creatures singing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. It's a worship that extols the glory of the Lamb, that behaves in a way that reflects the truth that God is good and glorious and great and wonderful and awesome. So much so that if I use every ounce of everything that I am and have to worship Him, it is not enough. I wish I had more to give. And if we act any differently than that, we tell a lie about who God is.
Job, though he complained much against the injustice he perceived done to him, said to these would-be counselors of his, Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Paul knew what he wanted. He wanted to glorify Jesus by submitting to His will. Even when submitting to that will required obedience of Him that was hard. There's no indication he doubted the prophecies that were brought to him that what awaited him in Jerusalem was suffering. How did Paul know this? I've said evidently he's thoroughly convinced that he's commanded to go to Jerusalem. How did he know that? He didn't read it in Moses. And Paul shall go to Jerusalem. Did he receive a vision? Some sort of revelation? Did he somehow work it out rationally as a necessary and specific implication of his general apostolic calling? We don't know. The Holy Spirit did not move Luke to tell us how Paul knew. Sometimes, at least, we think that we would like to have that kind of certainty, a Pauline certainty, don't we, about what God would have us do in specific circumstances. But I wonder about that. What are we really after when we want that? When we wish that God would write in the sky or something, the right decision for us to make, what are we really after there? Is it the revelation of God's will so that we can obey it? Because nothing could please us more than to do His will to His glory? Or could it be that we're just spiritually curious, like those Paul warned Timothy about, who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? Or perhaps we long for a sense that we are somehow special or close to God, as evidenced by the fact that we are made recipients of such an extraordinary spiritual insight. Maybe we just want the difficult burden of decision-making lifted off our shoulders. I don't want to have to be responsible for this. God would just tell me. And here's what makes me wonder that, and not just assume that when we want to know the will of God specifically for these particular circumstances, what makes me a little cynical there, maybe, and not just assume that we want to know that because we want to be obedient, is because if we desire to know the will of God in order that we may bring Him glory, because of His great grace to us, if that's what we want, then our way forward is clear. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 say, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? We mature in our ability to discern from the Word of God and to make practical application to our lives when we make a regular practice of obeying what we already discern from the Word of God. Makes sense? Solid food is for those who are full grown. A full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The ones who are being obedient to what they already understand are thereby made ready to receive more. Can any of us honestly say that we are living obediently to all that we know the Scriptures teach? And if we can't, then where do we get off insisting on further revelation? If God could say, "Look, I already told you this, and you're not listening," where do we get off saying, "Tell me something else"? Consider the way Paul, writing to Titus, naturally connects the receipt of God's grace and the blessed hope it brings, connects those things to motivation for our relentless pursuit of Christ-honoring purity. And I'm tying those together. The main theme here is just that how the reception of the grace of God should motivate us to seek His glory through obedience. And then tying that to the way that we seek after obedience and growth in knowing His will. This is what Paul wrote to Titus, advising this younger pastor. "For the grace of God..." Well, you can read it. You can read along your bulletin. We use it as the call to worship, because it ends with "zealous for good works," and worship is a good work, so this calls us to worship. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, in order that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." If we're zealous for good works in response to the grace of God in Christ, then we want to know more of His will. "Since He has redeemed us, let us be zealous for His glory in our obedience. And in that interest, let us seek an ever deeper understanding of His revealed Word, and be thankful that that is all He requires of us." Many Christians are troubled by their inability to discern some secret, perfect will of God that addresses their exact, specific, particular circumstances. Let's focus not on the want of more specific commands, but rather attend to careful obedience to what we already know is commanded. And if we will do that, His Spirit will mature us both in our loving adoration of Him and in our disciplined discernment that allows us to express by our obedience that devotion to Him. Our Lord and our God, our Redeemer and our Savior, You alone are worthy of praise, and You are worthy of infinite praise, worthy of more than we can give. Will You fill all our vision with the glory of who You are, with the beauty of Your holiness, and the amazingness of Your grace, so that we desire nothing more of ourselves or our lives than to be spent in whatever ways You see fit to use for Your glory. Lord, this is a thing that we cannot make ourselves want. Will You do it for us and in us, for Your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name.